John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Thank you. Let's pray before we go into this. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this morning, to hear your word, to be reminded of its importance, and to hear it explained to us as well. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning and that you would challenge each one of us, encourage each one of us. Help us to hold your word in a high regard and as the authoritative word of God. We just pray, Lord, for your blessing to be upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, riddles, not everyone likes them. Many of us don't like them because we just can't solve them, or our brains don't work that way. Some of us like them because immediately you can think, "I know the answer to that." Here's one for you. What has four letters, sometimes has nine, but always has six? I don't want answers, and I don't want that to be the only thing you think about during the message as well. I'll give you the answer at the end. Oh, man. Now, this morning, our Jews confront Jesus and ask him to speak clearly to them. They basically say, "Don't speak in riddles or parables, but tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" It's been a couple of months since the Jews had their last confrontation with Jesus, or Jesus had his last confrontation with the Jews. And it's now the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, often within Bible passages, there are things in there that we kind of don't understand. And it seems harmless to say that this was the Feast of Dedication. And unless you're a Jew, you don't know much about the feasts. But this seemingly harmless statement about the time and place is actually setting up the rest of John's Gospel. And it would have had rather a lot of significance to Jewish readers of John's Gospel. The Feast of Dedication is known as Hanukkah. Some of you would have heard that word before. And it's actually an 8-day celebration of when the temple was rededicated in the time of the Maccabean Revolt around the year 165 BC. And the Jews in Judea, they were living under the Greek Syrian kings of Damascus. And during this time, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes took control of the temple in Jerusalem and forced the Jewish people to abandon their worship of God and their holy customs, their festivals and washings, and the reading of the Torah. And he made them bow down to Greek gods. And he actually assembled Greek gods in the temple in Jerusalem. And according to ancient records, this king Antiochus defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and spilling its blood throughout the temple and on scrolls of scripture. Now, this brought about a lot of angst for the Jewish people, no doubt. But led by Judah Maccabee, there was a small band of religious freedom fighters and they fought for 3 years to try and regain control over the temple in Jerusalem. And after regaining control, the temple was cleansed of all the Greek idols and it was rededicated to God. Now, Hanukkah is known as the Festival of Lights because of the miracle of provision of God. When the temple was rededicated, the eternal flame that burnt inside there was to stay lit at all times. But because of the defiling of the temple, this oil that they used to burn this flame had been defiled by the Greeks. And it would take 8 days for enough oil to be produced again to keep it going. There was only enough oil for 1 day worth of light. But the Maccabees, in a great stand of faith, lit the flame anyway, and it burned for 8 days on 1 day's worth of oil. And so this celebration, this festival, celebrating the light of God's presence again with them in the temple and rededicating it back to God, it was no mistake that Jesus was in the temple at this time. But there's a second harmless statement in verse 22. It says, it was winter. Now, this is a sort of a null and void comment. If you know what time of year Hanukkah is, it's in winter. But John is giving us not just the geographical location and the time setting, but he's also, as I said earlier, setting up the rest of the book. The last 10.5 chapters have been dedicated to the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, or approximately 3 years, and the last 10.5 chapters, the next ones to come, will encompass approximately about 6 months. And this is the winter season of Jesus' earthly ministry. So you've got the time and the setting, and the Jews gathered around him. And they asked him, as he was walking in the temple, they asked him to speak plainly. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Don't speak to us in riddles, but tell us plainly. Jesus said, I've already told you, and you do not believe. Now, many scholars would say that in John's Gospel, Jesus had not said directly that he was the Christ. And no doubt there's good reason for that, because it was for this reason that he was crucified, that he was equating himself with God and that he was the Christ. First century Jewish theologians had attached so much misinformation to the term Christ or Messiah that for Jesus to say that he was the Christ would have been to accept their idea of who the Christ was to be. And this accepted notion that the Christ would come and restore the kingdom to Israel, that he would restore the economy, remove their enemies, and remove their oppression and make Israel great again. These ideas had come from misinterpretation and misunderstanding of scriptures that referenced Christ, the Christ. And Jesus was not this Christ. He was not coming to restore Israel and make it great again. His kingdom that he would establish was not of this world, and the enemies that he would save his people from were not a physical army or a national identity or an oppressive reign over them, but he would come to bring life and love to all who would follow him with their entire lives. The enemies that he would take away was sin and death. This was the Christ that Jesus was to be. And instead of going around and telling people from the rooftops, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, come follow me, Jesus was showing them through his actions. He was showing them through the miracles that he was doing and the actions that he was showing. Now, the 7 signs or miracles in John, we've looked at these before, are changing the water to wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the paralytic at Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and as we'll see next week, or in the next couple of weeks, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus wasn't going around telling people who he was. He was showing them who he was. He was proving to them that he was the promised Messiah through his actions by fulfilling scripture that spoke about him. He wasn't the Christ according to popular tradition or popular ideas and that they suspected they might receive, but he was the Christ that God had promised. It's like me saying that I am the best race car driver in the world. I could go around and tell all of you that, and some of you might believe me. But it would only take Lewis Hamilton or Sebastian Vettel or even one of the drivers from the B-grade V8 supercar range to challenge me and to prove that I wasn't the best race car driver. So Jesus isn't going around telling everyone that he's the Christ. He's proving through his actions that he is the promised Messiah. And there was no denying the proof. The blind see, the lame walk, the oppressed were set free, or people were healed. But they still didn't listen. Even though Jesus' actions spoke louder than words could, the Jews, at least some of them, didn't listen, they didn't hear, because as Jesus says, they were not of his sheep. And they had manufactured this Christ according to their own ideas, not the Christ that Scripture spoke of. These religious ideas, religious leaders, had long ago elevated their own interpretation and their own teaching above that of Scripture. And so this was just a continuation of them failing to listen to God's word. And it makes it all the more important for us as God's people to have a high view of Scripture, to hold the Bible as the authoritative word of God, and to allow it to guide our lives, to determine what is right and wrong, and to guide our decisions, for it to shape our understanding of who God is. There's a greater push amongst progressive churches and preachers to soften the teaching of the Bible in order to make it more palatable to people and less offensive. And progressive Christianity is characterized by a willingness to question tradition, acceptance of human diversity, a strong emphasis on social justice and care for the poor and the oppressed, and environmental stewardship of the earth. Now, with this idea in mind, Jesus would have been deemed as a progressive Christian. He questioned tradition, he had a strong social justice ethic, and he cared for the poor and the oppressed, and he taught us to care for the environment as well. But he wasn't a progressive Christian, trust me. Progressive Christians have a deep belief in the centrality of the instruction to love one another within the teachings of Jesus. And this leads to a focus on promoting values such as compassion, justice, mercy, and tolerance, often through political activism. Now, that's not bad in itself, but listen to this next bit. Progressive Christianity is a post-liberal movement within Christianity that seeks to reform the faith via the insights of postmodernism and a reclaiming of the truth beyond the verifiable historicity and factuality of the passages of the Bible by affirming the truths within the stories that may not have actually happened. Do you need to hear that again? Progressive Christianity is a post-liberal movement within Christianity that seeks to reform the faith. This is a quote. Reform the faith via the insights of postmodernism and a reclaiming of the truth beyond the verifiable historicity and factuality of the passages in the Bible by affirming the truths, this is the crunch bit, within the stories that may not have actually happened. They're basically saying these stories contained in God's word may not have actually happened, so we can't always get truth out of it. Now, this is bad. This is a low view of Scripture and a low view of what God has inspired. The progressive Christian seeks to establish their own version of truth outside of the verifiable historicity of Scripture, instead of allowing God's word to be truth. If we fail to hear the word of God, Jesus has already said we are not of his sheep, we're not of his flock. We don't listen to his voice, and the way that he speaks to us now is through his word. We can't just make up our own version of truth and hope that God will accept it, similar to what the Jews have done in John's gospel. God's truth is what matters according to Scripture, and that is who Jesus is. Jesus will go on to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, through this truth. But there is encouragement here in these verses. There is encouragement to those who do listen to the truth and to listen to Jesus' words. In verses 27 to 30 it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There's three encouraging statements out of these verses, four verses. And if you were to memorize a passage of Scripture to encourage you in a down day or something like that, or when you're struggling with your faith, this would be a good one. The first thing that we see there is that Jesus knows his sheep. As I stated last week, Jesus is the good shepherd and he knows his sheep. He knows them intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves because he took part in creating each one of us. He knows us intimately. He knows our struggles because he can identify with them because he is every part a human being and yet every part God. He knows our hearts. He can identify with our sin and yet is without sin. But because of his great sacrifice, he chooses not to remember our sin or count it against us, and instead saves us from the penalty of our sin. Jesus knows the good everything about you, and he knows the not so good and bad everything about you and I. The second thing we see is that Jesus gives them eternal life. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus brings victory over our greatest enemy, and that is death, to his followers. He brings eternal life to those who follow him continually. Now, do you see in those verses any part that you and I have to play in that? We do the following at the call of the shepherd, good shepherd, but the giving of eternal life is from God. The faithfulness of Christ is what saves us and seals our eternal destination. It's Jesus that gives eternal life, not us that earn it. And no one can change that. And that's the next great thing that comes out of these verses. None will be taken away or lost or snatched out of his hand. Plain and simple, those who believe in Jesus Christ and follow him will not be lost, will not be destroyed. Now, this doesn't mean that once we believe that we are always saved, that we can go and do whatever we want, because the idea of following Christ is a following with our whole lives. It's not once saved and always saved. The following is a continual following, and we will desire, if we follow Jesus, we will continually desire to do what he calls us to do. But no one can take away the salvation that has been given to you from God. That's because God is greater than all. God is greater than anyone who has persecuted Christians in the past, and God is greater than anyone who will persecute or take the lives of Christians in the future, be it the Taliban, be it Hindu extremists, be it Hitler, be it anyone. God is greater than all, Jesus says. Jesus finishes with a statement that was even bolder and more provocative than saying, "I am the Christ." And he actually says, "I and the Father are one." The Greek word that John uses here is to indicate singleness in essence. A literal reading would be that we, I and the Father, are one being. And so this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man, fully like God himself, and yet didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. This doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult one for us to understand, and it's even more difficult for me to try and communicate to you. But Jesus is the God-man, fully man and fully God in every way. Like us in every way except for sin, with a fleshly body, and yet like God in every way except for being the Father. This makes Jesus the good shepherd of the sheep. And this is the statement that he was making. The answer to my riddle is that this riddle doesn't actually have an answer, because it's not a question, it's a statement. It's talking about what has four letters, sometimes has nine letters, and always has six. It's the words "for," "sometimes," and "always." "For" has four letters, sometimes has nine, and "always" has six letters. And this is the same with Jesus' riddles or parables or elusive answers that he gives to people. He's not giving them something to solve. He's not trying to stop their understanding. He's making a statement about who he is. They couldn't understand because Jesus wasn't giving them something they needed to solve, but he was making a statement about himself. You see, Jesus came to make a statement about who God is and to make it eternal. He came to be the Saviour that God promised, and not the Messiah or Christ that was subject to popular opinion. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the eternal Good Shepherd, that he is like you in every way, and yet like us in every way without sin. We thank you for the statement that he has made, and Lord, we just pray that you would continue to help us continually follow him. Follow him in every way, in what he calls us to do and say and be. To follow him in every way, in his high regard for Scripture, and in the way that he fulfilled Scripture and brought it to light. Lord, I pray that our understanding of your word would continue to grow, and that we would have a deep desire to consume it, to understand it, and to be brought into a deeper understanding of it. But Lord, we also ask that you would continue to make us your followers. We pray for a deeper understanding of what you call us to do in our daily walks with you. Lord, we pray that we would follow the Good Shepherd, not blindly, but willingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the team comes and leads us in our